It is indeed a privilege to be with you. I haven't preached away, if I can use that terrible term, for some time. In one sense, I'm coming back towards home turf because I spent some 10 years as an Army scripture reader at the Army Training Regiment in Pirbright. I believe many of you will know Roddy McLeod. Well, Roddy was one of my predecessors several years ago back down the line, and my wife indeed still works in the chaplaincy team at Pirbright alongside of Ruddy. I'm pastor of Trinity Church in Liphook, which is a bit of a confusion to most people. We began life as part of the International Presbyterian Church of Schaefer. We were the LIS IPC, and then the church over the years became a bit mixed between Presbyterians and Baptists. And they were desired to have Baptist elders, and so they had that, and then one thing led to another, and it wasn't possible for that situation to be maintained, and Trinity as a church then left the IPC and became an independent church. I am the first outside pastor that they've had since the church was established some 35 years ago. And I've now been there 8 years. We're a dual practice church, if you can grasp that term, which means we try to honour and respect both positions with regard to baptism in that sense. So David, it's lovely to be with you today. Very special for me. Lovely to see some old faces that are not old in that sense. I got told off yesterday for my use of language. I got to learn to say things properly. But as I was coming, or Dave and I were discussing my coming to speak, the only direction I was given was to theme things around evangelism. Now, that's like giving me a big slice of chocolate cake. I love God's Word. But there's nothing I love more than to sit down one-to-one with someone and break God's Word and share it, or failing that, to speak to a body of God's people and encourage you in it and its use thereof. Now, when we get around this word, a lot of people get very, very nervous. If you want to upset a lot of Christians, if you want to play havoc with their digestive system, you've only got to mention the word door-to-door evangelism. And encourage them that we're all going to be doing this thing called door knocking. It's something which terrifies us. And it's something that we need to understand. Where is our place in it? Where is my place in it? And more importantly, where is God's place in it? So I've taken as my title this morning, The Evangel of God. And I have a subheading to that. And we'll come to that in a moment. But if we can begin by just defining that term. Evangel means the good tidings of the redemption of the world through Jesus Christ. In very simple terms, in one word, the gospel. It's that news which we have been given. Now, I want to suggest to you that news that is not shared is a complete misnomer. It is no news at all. Now, we have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been given this wonderful news with regard to man's salvation, and yet we seem to struggle to share that news. You know, we live in a world today where people are worried about Syria, where people are worried about the financial situation in the world, where we're worried about jobs, we're worried about all the rest of these things. We are dealing here with good news concerning the salvation of mankind, or not, for the whole of eternity. And you know, with all due respect to everything else that's happening in our world, this is where it really needs to be at. Because when people have finished thrashing around out there, trying to resolve things in their own mind, in their own heart, in their own way, when they've got the house they want, the car they want, the kids have been raised, they've gone to the universities, they want all the rest of it, they are confronted with their frailty as human beings and the reality of eternity. we have this good news. Now, let me begin by asking you a question, and it's one that shouldn't be unfamiliar to you. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Can anybody answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the first statement of your confession of faith. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But evangelism? And that brings me to my subheading. Does evangelism glorify God? That's maybe a fair question. So let me give you a couple of things to consider. Evangelism is first and foremost a ministry of obedience. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Acts 1:8, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I love that passage from Acts because it means locally, here, nationally, in our nation, and worldwide in the world. You will be my witnesses from here to the ends of the earth. Are we being that this morning? Evangelism is a ministry of necessity. Romans 10, and I see you're in Romans this evening. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then over to back to 10:14. Then they will call on him, or how then will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him who they have not even heard, and how are they to hear without someone to preach to them? And here there's a danger that people will say that as preaching, that's it. But as has been explained this morning, it's the telling forth, it's the prophesying. It's the explaining, it's the teaching, it's the whole package. And I could go on, but evangelism is a ministry of mercy. Evangelism is a ministry of love. Evangelism is a ministry of grace. And I would suggest to you that each one of those things individually glorifies God. Now, many Christians struggle when it comes to, where do I take someone when I want to show them the Bible? When I want to explain something to them. You know those friends? And it's big today, I think, to read through Mark or look through Luke. And we've got all these programs and all the rest. They're all good. They're all helpful. But a passage I discovered when I was an evangelist was this passage. Because in these 10 verses, the evangel of God is summarized completely in just 10 verses. So if you can get a friend to sit down with this, almost anyone can understand, particularly with the leading of God. But anyone on a human level can understand what's being said in these 10 verses. Now I've got four headings and they're on your notes. The need for grace, the natural state of man without God. What is the condition of man outside of grace? That tells us the need for grace. Then the motive for grace. Why would God want to see the likes of you and me? Would you send any of your fine boys to die for me, David? Why would God want to see the likes of you and me? Okay, let me not be rude to people I've just met. Why would God want to see the likes of me through the death of his son? So when I came to faith as a soldier, that was the thing that I just couldn't understand. That God wanted to save me. And then the gift of grace. How does God do that? He does it through grace. And then the purpose of grace, because it's not without meaning. Why are we saved? And as we go through this, I want you to tuck away three little questions that we'll come back to at the end. Why, how, when? Okay? Why, how, when? So let's turn to the first of those that we've got there, the need for grace, the natural state of man. I want you to note, first and foremost, Paul is speaking to Christians. And this is a wonderful recap for us who have a danger of getting a little bit self-righteous at times and thinking, well, we actually deserve to be Christians because we're nice people. And I got some bad news for you. That's simply not the case. The nicest of you is not nice. That's not me saying that. That's God. Okay? So he's speaking to Christians then, and he's speaking to you and I this morning. I want you to notice here what has actually happened to us, literally. Now, David has actually highlighted this, and then without any coordination whatsoever, he used that wonderful story of the dry bones. But what is being spoken of here is actual spiritual resurrection. Not resuscitation, but literally spiritual resurrection. And I want us to look at the process that has taken place. And you he made alive who were dead. That is a shocking and yet a powerful statement. All who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead. Without equivocation. All. If you know someone this morning and they're not in Christ, they are spiritually dead. They may be reading their horoscopes, they may be doing all sorts of things, but they are spiritually dead. They are not merely sick, they are not terminally ill, but they're like those dry bones in Ezekiel. They are dead. They are walking, they are breathing, but spiritually, they are dead. Remember that. Some Christians forget this truth, that in coming to Christ, you and I have been raised from spiritual death to life. Now, we look forward to the resurrection of the body in due course. But we have experienced resurrection spiritually already. And why is this? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Sin, right here and now, results in spiritual death. Remember that. We think of sin in the future that will be judged and condemned by God, but sin here and now results in spiritual death. And for believers, sin drags us back towards the pit of death. And maybe if we thought about it a little bit more like that, we'd been a little bit more careful where our mouse button was going and all the rest of it on our computers. But remember this when you're talking to an unbeliever. Because we get so... How many of you have tried to speak to members of your family about Jesus? And it gets so frustrating. And you told them, and you told them, and you told them, and you tried this, and you tried that, and you tried the other thing. They are spiritually dead. And your speaking to them needs to be engaging with the spirit that can give them life. The spirit that can give them illumination. I preached once at a church up the line a bit, and one dear sister said to me afterwards, Jim, I've tried everything with my husband. I put a fresh tract on the toilet roll every morning. I put another one on his pillow every night. And she says, he just gets angry with me. What should I do? I said, stop it. Pray for him. Get the spirit of life engaging with him. Because you can put tracts there to the cows come home. You are not going to make him a Christian. And we're going to come to that. So how did this happen? In which you once walked according to the course of this world. You know, here's the truth, and I've talked to thousands of them. It's not easy or hard, sorry, for an unbeliever to understand this. They simply look at their lives and they know that they are following the things of this world. And you know, as Christians, we are getting sucked into the things of this world rather than drawing the world to the things of Christ. And that's a slippery slope we need to get off. Even the nice people are following the course of this world. And for believers here, I want you to notice something. There's a reverse negative. We once walked, implying that we no longer walk in the ways of the world. Your compromise is the great concern across the church today. But how can this be? It's really quite simple, but often unseen. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now also works in the sons of disobedience. You ask any unbeliever who's controlling their life. I'm controlling my life. I'm pulling the strings. I got news for you guys. You're not in control of your life. You're not pulling the strings. The prince of this world. The truth is, Satan is in control. Satan is pulling the strings. God's not going to tell me what to do. While without even noticing it or realizing it, Satan is telling them what to do. And they don't see it. Because he comes with that whisper as he did to Eve. Did God really say that? Would God really do that? Would God do this? No, come. Satan is a great deceiver. And you know, your friends, probably the ones who are most adamant. I'm not having God tell me what to do. God hasn't earned a right. You know, he lets suffering happen. I'm not going to worship him. The spirit of Satan. He's already worshipping. They can't even see it. And the way it works itself out. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. If ever there was a word in season for believers and unbelievers, it's this verse. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what the world is doing today. You know, you can strip it all down. You can analyze it every way you want. But self is central. It's the me, I. Even in the church. Well, we have a thing in Hampshire called church hopping. And I'm trying to find a bus and blow it up. Because, you know, I had somebody come to me recently and said, well, I've decided I don't like my vicar and I would like to come to you, but I want to talk to you first. And I said, I'm going to save you a whole lot of trouble. You go back and talk to your vicar before you go anywhere near me. Understand what I'm saying? We are caught up with our flesh, in our minds, in our hearts. It's the desires. We've all been there. I don't need to educate you. You young people, this is where you need to be hedged in and around with the Word of God. Seriously, you live in a world where it's all around you. You don't even need to invite it. It just turns up on your computer. It's called advertising. And you need to recognize it for what it is. And guard yourself spiritually. And the result, now listen to this, is a terrifying reality. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The old age debate goes on and on. Are we not born good? And then we turn bad? When we look at that lovely little baby in the cot, newborn, can we call that baby a sinner? The Bible cannot be clear. Sin, if you like, is in our DNA. And someday in science, maybe before the Lord returns, they'll be able to define it as such. But it's in there. You don't have to learn it. You don't have to catch it. Christian. And there's not a person in this room this morning. I'm being terrible rude for a visiting preacher. You're going to have to forgive me. But there's not a person in here this morning that had to be taught how to sin. Not one of you. Even the pastors. Not one of you. Because it's in our nature. We are by nature children of wrath. Wow. God's wrath is not a popular topic today. Lots of churches don't like to talk about it. They'd rather forget about it, but that is so dishonest. How can I not tell people? I often say to people, it's like watching a big hole in the road and watching a pregnant woman walk straight into it. But I'm not going to tell her. Because the idea, there's a hole up there, love, you really ought to go a different way. Because that's going to offend her and that's going to upset her. And I don't care if I offend you. I don't care if I upset you. I mean that as graciously as I can. If I can point you towards the Lord and see your salvation, you can beat me up in heaven all you want. But just let's get there to do it together. Remember, our nature makes us subject. This isn't some vindictive God. This is a righteous God. This is a holy God. Now, that's a sobering and depressing place to start. Let's move on quickly to the second one. The motive for grace, why God saves us in verses 4 through 7. But we've seen this even in those opening words. Look at it. See that little thread of hope? And you, he made alive. You were dead, but now you're alive. We all once conducted ourselves in the past tense, and again, were by nature past tense again. So we've got a wee thread of hope. Now let's hold on to it and get into it. What brings about this amazing transformation? Only one answer, God. Remember that. But why would God do that? Listen to this. The God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. John 3:16 is a truly amazing verse. I love it. But I want to tell you, it doesn't get any better in this passage. Let me define quickly two words, grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us that which we do not deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And I want to tell you this morning, these two things go hand in hand. They can't be separated. As Christians, we often love to think of grace, but we often overemphasize it at the expense of mercy. Grace, wonderful grace we sing. But you see, it's only because of his mercy that you can receive the grace in the first place. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, I want to read that passage again, and I want to put in a little bit of emphasis. And I want you to notice who is central in it, other than those who are being spoken to. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see who it is in the middle of all of that? It's with Christ in verse 5. It's in Christ in verse 6. And it's in Christ in verse 7. God is not letting us away with our sin. God is not wiping the blackboard clear in that sense. He is laying it all on his Son. And this whole thing of God's, this motivation of love and mercy and grace and kindness, is expressed and realized on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does God bring this about? Then thirdly, quickly, the gift of grace, the means used by God, verses 8 and 9. Do you know, praise God that he has not left us in that pit of hopelessness, dead in our sins, and subject to his righteous wrath. Praise God that in his great love and mercy and kindness and grace, that word we've touched on already, he has done something for us. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Remember it. It is a gift of God. Remember it. Not by works. Remember it. Lest anyone should boast. It's a wonderful verse to learn by heart. Put it up in your bathroom mirror so that you see it every morning when you look at it. There are some of the most essential truths of Scripture wrapped up. They lay to rest in no uncertain terms any notion that you and I can do anything, that we can contribute in any way to our salvation. That there is nothing in our works, which, as Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So not our works, nor our goodness. We need to note that, highlight it. But I want to point something else out to you. This also means you can't save anyone. Shachar, you can't save anyone. And that's part of the problem with evangelism, is people running around the world today trying to save everybody. And they think, if I stand at this microphone long enough pleading for another one to put his hand up for Jesus, I'm going to squeeze him into the kingdom. You and I can save no one. You know, if faith could be bought, people would save like crazy for it. If faith could be obtained by works, soldiers would be doing their SAS selection to get it. If people could be saved by pleading with them to say a sinner's prayer, I would be on my knees permanently. But it can't. God removes it. For by grace, that which you do not deserve, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is all of God and nothing of us. We are saved not because of who we are, not because of what we are. We are saved despite who we are and despite what we are. Finally, the purpose of grace. Why are we saved? Why does God want to give the life of his precious Son on the cross in order to save the likes of you? Why would he want to do that? Well, we've looked at his love and his kindness and all the rest of it. But the truth is, he has a purpose. And here the great debate on works finds its resolution. For we are all his workmanship. You get that? His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Isn't that terrible? The Bible says good works and relates it to a believer. Shocker! Which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. You know, Luther had issues with James because James said faith without works is dead. Luther had struggled with that. I wonder, does Luther read Ephesians? Probably, because it's there. You see, we as believers are molded by God. Listen to this. For we are his workmanship. Literally created. I love the image of us being the clay and God being the potter. And we love that, but we don't like it when he starts to break off the little bits around the edges, does it? That itches, doesn't it? That causes us to struggle. And he did this for a purpose. For good works. Now remember this. Not of ourselves, but which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. Those which God has preferred beforehand that we should walk in. Do you understand this? Do you know, I talked to some of my more extreme Calvinistic brethren, and some are of the mind that mission is not necessary because we believe, of course, in predestination, and many of us believe in double predestination, chakra. How can we do all these? What's the point of mission? The elect will all be saved. We know that. And we do know that. But hear this. Our God has ordained that he will use his people to save others. Not that you will save them, but you will be a vessel used by him in their salvation. What a privilege to be used by God to see somebody come to faith in Jesus Christ. So many Christians get into turmoil here. They really don't know what to do. But listen to it. God has a plan for you. Young people will tell you, don't get into a rut. Don't get into a rut. What happens when you're in a rut? You stay in a rut. Well, this pastor's going to give you all some good advice. Get into a rut. Get into God's rut. Identify what God wants you to do and stay in it. And go and do it. Whether that's to be a doctor, an architect, a pastor, anything else, it doesn't matter. Identify what God has got for you to do. I don't understand Christians who struggle so much to discern the will of the Lord. I really don't. God will give us peace. God has given us all gifts. Let me just wrap this up. I could say so much in this passage because I love it. But I want to stay rooted to the idea of my heading. The evangel of God. Does evangelism glorify God? I ask you three questions to keep at the back of your mind. Why? Why evangelism? Because those outside Christ are object of God's wrath. And if you've got any compassion in your heart. Do you know we sit and criticize people left, right, and center? You watch the news every night? How do you watch the news? What's the world going to do? When was the last time you hit the pause button and prayed? Father God, have mercy on these people. Father, pour out your spirit into these people's lives. You're walking through this beautiful city on a Saturday night, and there's a young man walking out of a pub, and he throws up in front of you. Oh, disgusting. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like you. When was the last time you picked him up? Or even went home and prayed for him? You understand what I'm saying? Why? Because everybody who's outside of Christ is subject to the wrath of God. Hi? Oh, this is it. This is, I love this bit. It's a work of God. But I'm not capable, Jim. I know you're not capable. I'm not capable. David's not capable. None of us are capable. It's a work of God. And what you've got to do is, you've got to get in step with what God is doing. You're going to be a tool. You're going to be a vessel. It's going to be used in redeeming the lives of others. I remember Purbright. When I went to Purbright as a scripture, I used to be a psalm major. That big stick and a big voice. And when I became a missionary, I turned up at that camp. I'll never forget my first night. They took my stick away. And they gave me a Bible. And they said, go tell them about Jesus, Jim. And I feared no man and very few women in those days, I tell you. But I didn't know how to walk in that camp. And as I did it, I realized, this is not about me, Lord. This is not about me making my plans. This is about me getting down on my knees and getting into your will. Do you know the misconstrued thing about prayer is that when we come to God when we want to change something or give him thanks, we come to God because we get into alignment with his will. He will prompt us, he will lead us, he will guide us. And people say to me, Jim, that's far too subjective. I want to tell you something. Your whole salvation is objective. It's all God, nothing of you. But the whole working out of it, the reality of it, is very subjective in terms of how you see that applied. When? This is a bit I see so many getting wrong. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Christians have such a sense of fear of going door to door. The fear of evangelism, the fear in sharing their faith. They have fear in opening the door to Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet we're told in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let me tell you something. No man could survive as an evangelist if he wasn't called by God and equipped by God to do so. God's not calling you all to be evangelists. He's not calling you all to go door to door. You'll have a pastor saying, I want my whole congregation to go door to door. And I said, what are you talking about? There's nothing worse than somebody who is so afraid they can't even speak. Not in somebody's door. I want to tell you about Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? God empowers people like that. God give me the courage to go and talk to soldiers. But before that, I served for 22 years with them. Now, yes, we reach out. But we reach out as God has built us and enabled us and equipped us. Your calling could be very different from that of an evangelist, but no less important. You could have the gift of hospitality. You could have the gift of encouragement. You know, the biggest gift for me as a scripture reader was ladies who prayed for me. I've got a principle in my life. I keep going to all these ladies' meetings. And one of my brother pastors says, Jim, are you not getting a bit beyond that? You know, you're a pastor of a busy church now. What are you doing at a meeting with 10 old ladies? And I'll tell you what I'm doing at a meeting with 10 old ladies. I'm honoring a promise I made to God. Because when I was in Sazra, I've seen the faithfulness of those dear ladies in their prayer, in holding me up. And I said, everybody knows I will never, ever turn down a ladies' meeting. I promised that to God years ago. And before I come out of the ministry of Sazra, I said, Lord, I'm going to honor that still. Do you understand me? Each of us has got a ministry. Identify what the ministry is. As a pastor, as elders, it's our role and job to identify those gifts and encourage you to use them. I've seen two wonderful examples recently. We have a small FIC church that's on the verge of closing. No children. It's maybe 8 or 9 people. What did they do? They moved into an old people's home on a Sunday morning. And they started having a ministry of the old people. And now as a church, we're hoping to draw alongside them. They thought, Lord, where are we? We got no kids. We've got no young people. Got a lot of older people. Not a lot, but we've got a number of older people. What do we do? And after prayer and guidance, they moved into an old people's home. They meet in an old people's home every Sunday morning. And they bless them with the word of the Lord. I love my daughter. My youngest daughter's down home with me for a minute. And we had a situation on Wednesday. The door knocked. And there's two really lovely young Mormon ladies. Sister's standing there. And as I came to the door, I looked, and one of them was standing there with her Book of Mormon. And I smiled and I said, no thanks, ladies, I really wouldn't be interested. And almost in unison, they said, aw. And you know, the Lord struck my heart like a woof, like a dagger. And I said, okay, ladies, let me lock the dogs up, and then you come. And then they came, and we sat them down, and I don't want to take you all day with the story, but they stayed for 2 hours. And they said they'd experienced a real warm welcome, says, because most Christians actually don't like us. I said, no, that's not true. Most Christians love you. I said, this Christian loves you. I believe you're seriously wrong, but I love you. And when they were getting up to go, I said, would you guys allow me to do something? Can I pray with you? And they said, oh, please, would you do that? And do you know what was lovely? They sat forward on their seats and they said, "Please forgive us. We normally kneel to pray. Would you mind if we did?" And my daughter and these two young Mormon ladies, got down and we prayed. And they got up and they said, "Can we come back next week?" I personally don't think their elders are going to let them come back this Wednesday, but I want you to be praying that those two sisters turn up at the Downey household on Wednesday. Do you understand what I'm saying? We had a situation in South Africa when we were at Bible college with my wife, and the Jehovah's Witnesses worked in twos, an older one and a younger one. And the older one got me up against the shop window, and she was giving me, and I'm giving it a good apologetic and defending the faith. And I suddenly realized this woman was getting distressed and agitated, and she's looking over my shoulder. And when I turn round, my wife is standing with the other young girl on her shoulder, sobbing her heart out. Because the young girl had said to her, "You know, I'm going to live on the new earth." And Debbie says, "No, I'm going to heaven." And this young girl said, no, but I can't go to heaven, but I know it's not my place to go to heaven. I'm not good enough to go to heaven." And Debbie said to her, "Please, don't let anybody tell you. Because in Christ, you're only going to heaven." And the young girl broke down and started sobbing. She's an evangelist. And she broke down and said, "Do you understand what I'm saying? We didn't plan those things. We don't write the scripts for those things. We are ready to take the moment, seize the moment, as we say in the military, whenever God presents us with that opportunity." And have you missed one? Don't beat yourself up over it. Pray about it and just make sure you're ready the next time. It's God who saves, and he has a plan and a purpose for every single one of you here this morning.